I'd like to begin by having you look at one verse of Scripture, if you turn briefly to Philippians chapter 2. And this is just a bit of an explanation and rationale for why, from time to time, it's a good idea to take a look back at the works of God in the history of the world at large, but especially in the history of His church. That this is a scriptural and a profitable thing to do. We have here in Philippians chapter 2 a series of little discussions that Paul is making about people. He has been talking about Christ, but he has brought up as a secondary thing the example of human beings who in the plan of God are working in the church to move forward the work of the gospel and who are models for us to consider. He has talked, for example, about Timothy there in verse 19 and gives a few details about his life and his example. And then he goes on to somebody else, verse 25, by the name of Epaphroditus and his ministry to the Philippians. In chapter 3, he's going to go on to talk about his own example and what can be learned from that. But what I want to leave with you is, turn it over to Michael here, is verse 29. It's talking about Epaphroditus, and it says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." Specifically in his case, because he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. There's the exhortation to honor men of God who have been raised up to lead, to teach, to sacrifice. And I think this is here to encourage us to be doing this all the time. As we look around us at individuals that the Lord has used in our lives, and as well as we look back in history, there are plenty of Paul's and Timothy's and Epaphroditus's, or however you say that. And we are making an effort to follow this injunction to honor the memory of such men by way of example to us and by way ultimately of honoring the Lord. And Michael's going to come and share with us some of the things that the Lord has been encouraging him with.
Well, good morning. I'm glad he did that because now I don't have to give an apology for why we're having a history lesson on a Sunday morning. But what I do hope, though, is that this proves to be beneficial spiritually. It has been to me. What we're going to do is start off by looking at one verse, Matthew 16:18. Very familiar, very controversial verse in theology. And Jesus is the one who is speaking, and he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. Now, we're going to skip the controversial part and just focus on the two things that are very much easy to understand. One is that Jesus makes a promise, right? He promised that he would build his church. Okay, he pledges his honor. So if he does not build his church, then he is a liar. And then we ought to all be going somewhere else today. The second thing that is absolutely clear is that he realizes there's going to be opposition. Fierce opposition. The gates of hell are going to try to prevail. Jesus says they will not. So he makes his promise that he is going to build his church in spite of hell's best efforts to stop it. So this morning, what we want to do is look at missions history, okay? And obviously, I have to make decisions because we don't have enough time. Because we could talk about the Holmes, who have been missionaries. We could talk about the Casillases. We could talk about the Wineys, we could talk about Jessica, probably about a lot of you who have done missionary work. So how do we choose who we're going to talk about? Well, you don't get to. I did. So we're not choosing anything. I chose, and here are the bases for why I chose the people we're going to choose. One is I'm trying to fit them into this theme that Christ will build His church in spite of opposition. And so I've chosen certain men or movements to highlight so that we can end up by glorifying the Lord Jesus and saying He kept His word. The second criterion by which I chose was just I wanted it to be interesting. And so I've tried to choose people who aren't normally highlighted in missionary lectures. They were unfamiliar to me, and you may all know who these people are, and if you do, I'm sorry, I didn't know a lot of them. Some of them are more familiar than others, but that's to keep it interesting. We're going to look at some lesser-known lights in church history. In order for us to reach our goal of glorifying the Lord, we're going to focus on kind of the negative side of missions. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Christ will build His church in spite of doctrinal aberrations. Christ will build His church in spite of opposition. Christ will build His church in spite of flawed servants. And Christ will build His church through unlikely servants. Okay, that's the plan. It's only 20 pages long, so hold on. What do we have all day, right? I will mention right away, though, at the beginning, that my thinking kind of evolved from reading this book, From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya, by Ruth Tucker. It's a helpful book. It's only in the mid-20s. It's a hardback, so it's not expensive. And most of the stories are pretty short, 3 pages at the most or so. And so you can read them before you go to sleep at night or before you read your Bible. It's a very helpful book. She does a good job of kind of painting a picture that these people were real without harping on all of their faults, without seeing how the Lord did use them. So, without further delay, let's jump on in. Christ will build His church in spite of doctrinal aberrations. Okay, a lot of times it's easy to think unless everyone's got all their T's crossed the right way and all their I's dotted the right way, God can't use them. But He does, because Christ has promised that He will build His church. So, we're going to start off way back and looking at the Nestorians. Okay, these are people who are followers of Nestorius. He was a bishop of Constantinople, AD 428. So we're looking back 5th century. And Nestorius reacted against an overemphasis on calling Mary the bearer of God, the God-bearer, to where he felt like she was getting too much credit, so he would push and say, no, you should call her the Christ-bearer. And when push came to shove, it ended up that Nestorius was charged with teaching that there were two different persons in Christ. Now, remember, historically, the Orthodox position and understanding the Bible's teaching has been that Christ is one person with two natures. Okay? That's important to remember, because he said, no, he's two distinct persons, God and man. Now, most likely, Nestorius did not really believe what he was charged with. This was a highly politicized time in church history, and there was a council called the Robber Synod, so it kind of tells you what's going on. They got all the people who thought like each other and didn't like what he said together, and they said, oh, well, you're a heretic. But what I want to highlight is that this group of people was considered unorthodox, outside of the Orthodox sphere. And so they ended up residing in Persia to the east. And because of different persecutions and so forth from the Muslims, Zoroastrians and so forth, they were forced to move around a lot. But here's where I want to get to. We may not know a lot about this group. Here are a few quotations about them. They were very mission-minded. One person says, one of the most passionate missionary branches of the church. Another church historian says the Nestorians are the most mission-oriented church the world has ever seen. It's quite the statement. I mean, that's a That's a big statement and claim for a church. The Nestorians spread their faith through merchants, accountants, bankers, and physicians, as well as missionary monks and priests, and in some cases, women who married chiefs of Central Asian tribes. So what I want you to get into mind is here's this unorthodox, remembering that this is a difficult time when people are trying to figure out what the Bible is actually teaching, because it's really not all that easy to comprehend the incarnation, right? I mean, when you get down to it, you can't explain it. But this group of people, although they were unorthodox, were very missionary minded. They began a school. We'll get there in a second. They began a school in Nisibis, and in the 6th century alone, over 1,000 students attended that school. That school was focused on spiritual disciplines, Bible study, and missions. Okay. Now, this group ended up spreading out, and they were in India by the 6th century A.D. Now, they're getting to places that didn't have the gospel. Later centuries revealed inscriptions about these Christians, and the inscriptions were in Persian. Now, where did the Nestorians come from? Persia, right? And so they are there. The communities were largely Indian, though. They weren't just transplanted groups of merchants living together as a Nestorian compound. It actually was made up of Indian people. What that tells us is that either they intermarried vigorously or they engaged in missions. And from what we know about the church, the latter is the most likely. And so they were reaching out to India. By the 7th century, they were in China. Their first missionary was named Alo Pen. He arrived in 635 and was well received by the ruling dynasty. He was given permission to get the gospel out, and so he did. And a lot of people kind of doubted that, but in 1623 there was a monument in China that was found, and it talked about Alo Pen's arrival. And then later on, they found in, I think it was 1908, they found a tomb. And in that tomb were discovered a Chinese hymn to the Trinity, a Chinese version of Gloria in Excelsis, and a list of books in Chinese. Imperial dictates from China from 683, 745, and 845 refer to the Nestorians. And so all the way back here, Christ is expanding His name and church into these places that even we look at today as unreached, China and India. All the way back in the 600s, Christ's name was being proclaimed to these people. Nestorianism flourished in China until opposition and persecution in the 10th century, change of dynasty. It flourished again from the 11th to 14th centuries, but finally died out in China at that point. And I thought this was very interesting in my reading. Why did Nestorianism die in China? All right, here's a good lesson for us today. One, syncretism. They gave in to the Chinese beliefs in order to be accepted and get the name across. What that led to was a downplaying of the cross and the resurrection. You downplay those things, you lose Christianity, and it dies out. Second thing, the church relied on foreign leaders. They did not have an indigenous, homegrown group of people committed to leading this church. Third thing, the church relied on the imperial house. They tied too closely to the imperial house. So what happens when that imperial house falls? You're out of favor and you are associated with the last guys. So when we're trying to think through, is Christ building His church? Look all the way back to these Nestorians. Did they have everything right? No. But they took the gospel to the east. They infiltrated Persia, they infiltrated China, they infiltrated India, all the way over to Japan, Formosa, and a lot of these places. They were taking the name of Christ and they were taking the scriptures with them. Christ uses this type of thing to build his church. Okay, moving right along. Ophilus, he was a semi-Arian. And because of the amount we have to cover, this is much more lecture-ish than I prefer. But sorry about that. We can talk later. Semi-Arian. He was called the apostle to the Goths. He was actually a mixed Goth. His dad was Cappadocian. His mother was a Goth. And so he grew up in this culture. He loved this culture. He was one of them. In his early 20s, he was sent to Constantinople as a emissary, a diplomat, for the Goths to the Eastern Empire. There he fell under the influence of Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius of Nicomedia was an Arian. Do you remember from church history what Arians taught? Arians taught that Christ was a creature. He was of like essence and substance with God, but not the same. And so he was one of God's creatures, a little bit of a step below, although they still held him in high esteem. Ophilus ended up being a very nominal Arian. He wasn't a hardcore Arian, but he did have some doctrinal deficiencies. He was sent back to the Goths at age 30 as their bishop, and he served them for 40 years. And this was not easy. The Goths were, if you remember history, the Goths were a little bit of a rugged, warlike type people. And so he almost lost everything in an attack and ended up having to retreat beyond the Danube back into Roman territory for safety and carry out his work from Roman Empire, trying to reach out to these people. His greatest contribution, and this is when I look back at church history and I see what Christ is doing, I think. It looks like he's doing. Their greatest contribution was Bible translation. He went to these Goths and he translated the Bible into their language. It was the first time that a language of Northern Europe became a literary language. What a gift. Here's a quotation. Ophilus was scrupulously accurate in rendering an almost word-for-word translation from the Greek without losing the Gothic idiom. And the Goths and Vandals alike carried it with them as they moved from place to place in Europe. Now, how is it that God creates a new heart in people? Peter tells us that we are regenerated by the Word. And can you see Christ even taking this man who has heretical leaning, teaching Arianism, but he says, no, through you, they're going to get my Word. Now, has anyone ever been saved through God's Word, although they've been part of a heretical group? Now, what's today? Reformation Sunday, what does this mark? The theses, right? Who nailed those theses? Martin Luther. Did Martin Luther hear the word in an evangelical church? No. God had preserved his word through the Roman Catholic Church. Same thing here. This man, doctrinal problems, takes the word to these Goths, lost Vandals, and they have God's words with them. Although historically it is told that he left out Samuel and Kings because he felt those books were too warlike. They might encourage these warlike Goths to continue in their violence. Others think really that he just didn't finish before he died. But that's the history. And this provoked someone named Ambrose of Milan, very well known in church history, to sarcastically comment about these people, the Goths. Those who had formerly used wagons for dwellings now use a wagon for a church. All right, these were nomadic people. And yet here is Christ building his church through the work of Ulphilas, who translated God's word into their language. Christ will build his church even through people who aren't quite right. Moving right along, Cyril and Methodius. Do you like those names, right? They were brothers from Thessalonica. I find that very interesting. Paul's work going on. They were sent as missionaries to the Moravians. Another name that's very well known in mission history. After the Moravian leader Rostislav asked for some Greek priests to teach his people. Now, there's a lot of politics going on that underlies this, but what we do know is that these brothers were sent. They were sent to the Moravia. Before they even left their homes, though, they said, "We are going to commit to using the Slavic languages." A lot of historians think they already knew some of this language because they began to translate the Bible before they left on this mission. So they went to these people, and their major goal was to give them the Bible and liturgy in their language. This was not popular because there were many other priests who thought that the Slavic language was not exalted enough for the church or the Bible. And so we can't use the vulgar language, but they persevered and translated the Bible into their language. And this photo up here, can you see it? Is it large enough? Not really. One of the brothers is sitting down, and in his lap is a Bible. That's what these guys are known for. One man said, "They are memorable for their vision and endurance rather than for the permanence of their actual achievements. Yet in this case, much more survived than might be supposed from the collapse of the work in Moravia itself. At the end of the 9th century, Bulgaria provided the most favorable soil for the propagation of an indigenous Slavonic Christian culture. But its work was done, and through it the seed sown by Constantine and Methodius," Constantine is Cyrus' real name, "grew into a great tree. They can be regarded without question as the first authors of the great Slavonic Christian culture which still persists in the world today." And their work was not easy. The first step was to create an alphabet in which the Slavonic languages could be written. Constantine set to work and produced the so-called Glagolitic script, the basis of the alphabet in which almost all the Slavonic languages are written to this day. These brothers are commemorated by both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches and are seen as precursors to the translation work of Martin Luther and translators of the modern missions era. Again, just focusing on the fact, all right, these guys had some doctrinal difficulties, problems, and they took them with them. But what they also took was the Word of God. They labored, they gave these people God's words, and Christ is building his church even through those who hold to doctrinal aberrations. Okay? Second point, Christ will build his church in spite of opposition. All right. Perpetua and Felicitas. Some of you may know these names. As soon as the church began to increase, they faced both Jewish opposition and then Roman opposition, right? Now, Roman opposition came in waves, and it normally was not empire-wide. It might be a region here, a region there. But these two ladies were caught up in a persecution that was inaugurated by Septimius Severus, 193 to 211. Let's see, we're going to skip that part. They lived in Carthage, so they were North African, and they were, at least Perpetua was of nobility. In 202, there was a decree that said no more conversions to Christianity. In Carthage especially, the church was growing, and this caused the Carthage leaders of Carthage, to really overreact. And they said, no, not just no more conversions, no more teaching in Christianity. So Perpetua, Felicitas, and a deacon were, and a couple other men were arrested. Perpetua was 22 years old at the time of her arrest, and she had an infant. Felicitas was 8 months pregnant when she was arrested. They endured a great deal of suffering. Perpetua, and just by the way, these stories are recorded in the Passion of Perpetua and Felicitas, a third century work. Perpetua's father was very upset by this. And the story goes that he tried desperately to persuade her to recant. First, he played the whole, you're going to kill us with grief. Recant. Come back to us. When that didn't work, he was in despair. But he found out what her sentence was, which was going to be thrown to wild animals, and that just drove him nuts. And he actually tried to do a jailbreak. He was caught, and even though he was old, they beat him badly. And that caused her a lot more suffering mentally. Then, in a last-ditch effort, her father brought her infant to her, put her infant on her neck, and said, "Think of your child and of us." You know, let that sink in. A young mother's heart would break. And it is reported that she said, "Be gone from me, enemies of God, for I know you not." Sounds kind of harsh, right? Cold. But she was not cold. This was extremely difficult for her. She worried a lot about her child, who was still nursing, until two Christians brought her baby to her so that she could feed it. And this is a quotation. "I nursed my baby who was faint from hunger. In my anxiety, I spoke to my mother about the child and tried to comfort my brother, and I gave up the child in their charge. I was in pain because I saw them suffering out of pity for me. These were the trials I had to endure for many days. Then I got permission for my baby to stay with me in prison. At once I recovered my health, relieved as I was of my worry and anxiety over the child." Okay, she's not some cold, distant person. This is killing her, affecting her physically. Felicitas delivered her child while in prison. Finally, their execution day arrived. The guards took them to the place of their execution. The deacon who was arrested with them, their teacher, Satyrus, spoke to the governor of the prison, his name was Prudens, about Christ, before he was taken out to be killed. Prudens, the governor of the prison, was later converted and became a martyr himself. Satyrus was tortured and then killed. Perpetua and Felicitas were next. And this is the report that when she was going out, she said, "Give out the word to the brothers and sisters. Stand fast in the faith, love one another, and don't let our suffering become a stumbling block to you." Thinking of others during this time. They were condemned to face the wild heifer, which doesn't sound like any fun. They were stripped, forced into the stadium, but even the hardened Roman citizens couldn't bear it. After a while, they said, "That's enough." And they started shouting, "Enough, enough." And the executioner came out and finished the job and killed them. How is this working out? Christ building his church, even in the face of opposition. Well, persecution often turned into conversions. So I'll just read you this quotation. "Their story is one of many stories of steadfastness in the face of persecution. The Roman public was hard and cruel, but it was not altogether without compassion. And there is no doubt that the attitude of the martyrs, and particularly of the young women who suffered along with the men, made a deep impression. there are a number of well-authenticated cases of conversion of pagans in the very moment of witnessing the condemnation and death of Christians. There must have been far more who received impressions that, in the course of time, would be turned into a living faith. And this is why you have the phrase, blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Right? Because God uses this. So even opposition, Christ turns into an opportunity to increase his church. Now what we're doing is we're looking at history and trying to see, has Christ kept his word in the face of opposition, both doctrinally as well as physical opposition? Liang Afa, he's from China. Born in 1789, Liang Afa was a printer by trade. And when Henry Morrison was ready to print tracts on the Bible in Chinese, he hired Afa. This proved to be dangerous for Afa, even though Afa was not a Christian. He was printing those awful Western trashy booklets. And so Henry Morrison, for Afa's safety, sent him away to another missionary. And it was during his time there that the Lord actually converted him through the Scripture, because he was spending all of his time carving out, printing, looking at this. And so he was converted. And he did not remain silent. The man who baptized him, his name is Milne. He became an ardent witness for Christ. He immediately set about writing and printing his own tract. It was titled, An Annotated Reader for the Saving of the World. Catchy title. It was 37 pages long, and he printed over 200 copies. And he began to just disseminate this stuff everywhere. Get out the word, because he had been truly converted. His wife was then converted, and he was able to baptize her. Throughout his ministry, though, Liang endured bitter persecution. He was repeatedly assaulted, and robbed and imprisoned. But he was relentless in his determination to preach and to pass out literature. He was publicly denounced as a traitor in a decree of 1833, which again prohibited the printing or sale of Christian books, those vile and trashy publications of the outside barbarians. Now, I was trying to think about this morning. China was very seclusionist at that point in time in history. They did not want Western influence. Now, I try to think, what would be like that today? Well, think of Iran. Think of an Iranian who becomes a Christian and who is ardent about getting the word out. He has no foreign powers to appeal to if he's arrested or abused. He is an Iranian. And that's what's going on here. There was this opposition to what he was doing, but he came up with a plan because, you know, the education was not widespread at that point. So what he would do is, at first, he would try to go to these centers of learning where testing was done. And prior to the testing, he would hand out all his literature, hoping that it would fall into their hands. Then he said, no, I'm going to go after they get there, and all the people will still be there, and hand out the literature. And it was through this way that he was able to target the Chinese intelligentsia with his tracts. And he was able to get his stuff circulated widespread in China, even in an era where it would have been difficult to do that. It was widely circulated, and according to Tucker, many people found faith or were influenced by it. Not all of the influence is what he would have wanted, though, because his literature influenced Hong Zhukan, who became the leader of a quasi-Christian Taiping rebellion. This rebellion was going on when Hudson Taylor arrived in China. And at first, Western world was pretty excited about this, because this man required his soldiers to recite the Ten Commandments. He wanted to get rid of all the idols. He listened to sermons. He forced his soldiers to listen to sermons, and he forced them to abstain from women. And the Western missionaries were like, this is awesome. The kingdom is coming, right? He had one small problem though, and that he told everybody he was Jesus' brother. Small, pretty big problem. And you can just go. I just throw that out there to say this man had widespread influence, and yet it always doesn't turn out to what you think it might. And even on the political realm, some things might sound very good, very Christian, but when you pay attention a little longer, it's not really gospel Christian. It's just morality or something else like that. So here is this man. He becomes the first Chinese man to be ordained as a Protestant evangelist and pastor in China. He faces extreme persecution, but he continues. And Christ uses him not just to influence that crazy rebellion, but to influence many people with the gospel. Christ is building his church, even in the face of opposition, through men like Liang Afa. And then, because it's Reformation Day, I had to throw in at least one reformer. So I'm going to do this, John Calvin in Geneva. He was a second-generation reformer who eventually settled in Geneva. He kind of had like a two-prong offense against Catholicism in France. One is producing literature for the French people. Here's just a little chart, 1555 through 1564, about the number of titles that were published for the French people. So 5520, 5619, 5741, and so forth. We don't have a lot of time to sit on this. But he's looking at it and saying, how can I influence France? I'm not welcome there. So he translates his institutes into French, sends it in. And he begins producing literature, Christian literature, to send in and influence. And as I think about this, he's using a pretty cutting-edge technology at this point in time with the printing press. And this is a battle of ideas going on. And we have the same opportunities today, maybe not in tracts, only also on the Internet. He also focused on producing men for France. You need boots on the ground, right? You can't just send over leaflets and so forth. You got to get people there. And so he began his academy. created this school for the purpose of training political and religious leaders. It was very rigorous. I'm going to back up. Well, no, I won't back up. We don't have time. So he created this school for training men. And according to one man, Geneva, having been secured for the cause of the Reformation, their eyes turned towards France. In April 55, under conditions of great secrecy, the Venerable Company of Pastors in Geneva began a deliberate and systematic process of infiltration of personnel into France. They kept records of the men that were sent, called the Register. According to the Register, Geneva sent 88 men to France between 1555 and 1562. Right, these are missionaries sent in. Philip Hughes asserts that the documents show that the Register is not complete. He thinks that in actual fact these represent no more than a fraction of the missions that were undertaken. Evidence from other sources indicates that in 1561, nearly 12 times that many ventured forth on their respective missions. And I think the opposition that Calvin and Geneva faced shows how successful they were. So in 1542, the Parisian Parliament outlawed Calvin's institutes. The Faculty of Theology condemned 43 works in 1543. At least 23 of them were from Geneva. In 1545, the French Parliament again outlawed 121 books, half of which originated in Geneva. Alistair McGrath writes, Calvin's institutes were thus seen as the spearhead of a Genevan assault upon the French Roman Catholic Church, mediated through the printed word. Opposition from the established Church of Rome in France said no. They resisted, and yet they keep sending it in. Again, opposition indicates that Calvin was successful in training men for evangelizing France. In 1561, Charles IX sent a courier to demand that Geneva stop sending reform ministers to France. French authorities watched the main roads into France, and ministers in France were persecuted. By 1562, the census indicated that there were 2,150 Protestant churches made up of between 2 and 3 million French people. The population of France at that time was around 20 million people. Incredible opposition from the Roman Catholic Church. There was the Counter-Reformation going on. They did not want the gospel. But Christ was building His church. He was keeping His word. That even though He faced opposition, whether it was doctrinal opposition, or whether it was opposition from people who did not want the gospel to come, He was keeping His word. And we're going to have to just stop there, and we'll pick up after lunch.